That's what I call making a joyful noise into the Lord. It's really neat. Eric asked me to share a few words with you about my experiences at the recent annual conference. And when he saw how many pages of notes I took, he graciously said I could take the whole hour to tell you all I learned, okay? Maybe not.
Okay.
No.
Thank you.
Thank you. The rest I'll put in articles in the newsletter. Thank you, Michael. First, I want to say thank you so much for giving me the honor of being your lay leader. It's a thrill and a privilege, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to serve along with you in this way. We have a lot of work to do. Did you know that 99% of the conference is the laity? We all know we're ministers. It says so in the bulletin every Sunday. But when I heard about the great ideas of how to create new faces in new spaces, that was the theme of the conference, I realized that's what we're all called to do. This isn't just a Judith, Eric, Becky, and Caleb and Alex task. This is a task for all of us Methodists. The mission of the United Methodist Church was mentioned over and over, making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. That's what you and I are called to do, brothers and sisters, and we will be better together, as the district superintendent said. So back to the conference. Sorry. The first thing I noticed was when I walked to the front door, someone stood there smiling and saying hi and opened the door for me. And then every time I went outside to thaw out and came back in, there was someone smiling and opening a door and saying hi. And at lunch, they were eager to remove our plates and our boxes or whatever and to bring us drinks or whatever. Then it dawned on me, radical hospitality. This church must have read that book, Five Practices of Fruitful Congregations, that we read here 8 or 10 years ago. It really was lovely to be welcomed and served like that. I'd love for our visitors to feel like that here at Grace. So I'd like to reinstitute our welcoming team and have someone at the front and back doors to welcome everyone who enters here. Please consider doing that for your church. It won't take much time and won't require a meeting. I'll have a sign-up sheet at Grace Gathering afterwards. Reverend Robert Schnace in the Five Practices book said, by practicing hospitality, we become part of God's invitation to new life, showing people that God in Christ values them and loves them. The second thing I noticed was that we started every session with a time of prayer and praise. It was absolutely beautiful. I was so thankful to be there and feel the moving of the Holy Spirit as the music was sung with such joy, and the prayers offered were always thankful and beseeching God for God's direction and grace over every item of business and teaching that was covered. I've never been so proud to be a Methodist. And wouldn't it be great if we remembered to start every task we do during the day with prayer and praise? The third thing that impressed me at the conference was the wonderful leadership of our Bishop Michael McKee. He seems to be a very diplomatic, fair leader with a gift for using humor to deflect tension and who truly desires to follow God's will. At one point, the congregation seemed to get a little noisy, and he said, "People, we need to keep the main thing the main thing." I was curious who first said that, and I Googled it. And would you believe Romans 14, verse 17 and 19 came up? It says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual upbuilding." Can I get an amen? Thank you. As Eric told us, it was disappointing that the resolutions around homosexuality were tabled. The person next to me asked why that happened, and I said, I think because it made them uncomfortable. She said, yes, life is messy. Yes, here's a newsflash, folks. Life is messy and difficult. And the future is uncertain in the Methodist Church. I remember hearing a story of the great tennis player John Newcomb, who was asked how well he did at his sport. And he said before every match, he visualized the follow-through. The Gospel of Mark says, so I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That's what I dream of us all doing here at Grace. Please pray for our bishop in the church. Believe and visualize the win. Visualize our LGBT brothers and sisters being able to marry their beloved and being able to be ordained in the Methodist Church. And above all, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Amen.
Would you please pray with me? Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together with the Word, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Becky, Judith, and I would like to think with you and pray with you and learn with you about community this summer. You see it on the header of our bulletin, out of many, God makes us one. You see it in our mission, reaching out, loving all, growing in grace. And you see it in our vision, which calls us to live into the diversity of this city. I hope you experience some notion of community here at Grace, as I know I do. But community feels especially fragile these days. Our lives, our neighborhoods, our families are increasingly fragmented. The scriptural call to welcome one another, widows, orphans, strangers and visitors, those who sojourn in lands not their own, is a clear, clear pattern in the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. And yet countries around the world and our own country have not found a way to follow the Bible's command. We remain tribal instead. And often, we even are willing to sacrifice our tribes in order to take care of ourselves. The extreme individualism that has used Protestant Christianity to justify it has moved into our politics and our economics. God has given us freedom, so by God, we're going to act freely. Conservative commentator James Poulos writes that our impulse to claim individual freedom, because God and capitalism and our democratic republic say that we're free, ignores the idea that it's truly in our relationships, in community, where freedom thrives. When we claim freedom simply because it's our right, because God or the government or the Constitution say so, it drives us to operate alone, or merely as a collection of individuals. And when we're alone, we act out of urgency and out of fear, because when we're alone, we act to survive. And that's what's happening to poor Saul in today's reading. He has lost God's blessing by panicking and by fearing his own people. He acts alone and not in relationship to God. By acting alone, everything begins to look like a threat. Even the best things in his life, and he's the king. In the throes of the urgency and fear, Saul's only interests are to protect his freedom and his power. So David, who conquered Goliath, the enemy's greatest warrior, who only wants to be in service to God and to his country, who Saul has taken into his household, his family, becomes a threat to Saul. David had already visited Saul, played the lyre at his bedside to calm Saul's nerves. Saul doesn't even know the kid. To Saul, David is not a person, only a means to protect his power and his freedom. So when David demonstrates power of his own and gains the admiration of Israel, Saul turns on David, trying to eliminate the threat. He hurls a spear at David. Saul sends David to the front lines of battle. You can blame it on an evil spirit, as the writer of 1 Samuel does. But ultimately, Saul is living out of urgency and fear. But if Saul couldn't trust David, who could he trust? Saul could have used a friend here and might have had a friend in David. Instead, Saul is very, very alone. I believe that if we truly want to experience community, we first need to experience friendship. I'm not sure we know how to be friends anymore. James Poulos points to the extremes in our relationships, from the facelessness of friending on social media to people claiming one another as BFFs, best friends forever, friendships that begin and then end on the whim of good feelings. It is by no means limited to the digital age. Frankly, I'm not sure I ever knew how to be a friend. Because my trust was violated from a young age, I learned to be very independent, very self-reliant. So in my earliest, best friendship, when the going got rocky, when I had to get real and to trust, I cut and ran. My partner Steve and I saw Bart Campolo speak last summer. Bart Campolo is the humanist chaplain at the University of Cincinnati, the son of an evangelical preacher, a former preacher himself. In meeting with college students, the central crisis of faith Campolo sees is a crisis of friendship, having somebody to trust, somebody to confide in, talk with about life's troubles, somebody to be real with. This is common in society today, Campolo says. Students know how to write a term paper, fix a car, reprogram a computer, but they are coming up short when it comes to being a good friend. All our communications are filtered, and what happens is that in the process of Facebook filtering our communication, people are not communicating directly, and so we're not communicating honestly. So people can claim to have 1,000 friends, but no matter how many digital connections they make, people still live life alone, driving alone, on the computer alone, working but not together. Healthy friendship, Campolo reminds us, is the basis of a healthy romantic relationship, the basis of good parenthood, workplace dynamic, and the basis of community. Without the skills we can learn in friendships, what we experience of community and of freedom is always directed somehow either to the self or some abstract, virtual, digital notion of community. That makes cultivating real trust of one another very, very difficult. Without trust, we operate out of the panic of urgency, the panic of fear. Friendship, though, is different. Friendship is sharing the growth and blossoming of trust. Friendship does not subscribe to the particularly complicated emotional ties that come with physical intimacy, nor to the legal or moral responsibilities of the marriage contract. Friendship is not subject to the welcome, wonderful obligation of raising children. Friendship at its best is utterly mutual. Friendship is free love. In the best friendships, we listen to and learn from one another. We unburden ourselves and risk by telling our wackiest, most wonderful notions. If the thing that makes us like God, a little less than the angels, is our freedom, then friendship as free expression of our care and love surely comes from God. James Poulos points to the true legacy of freedom and friendship in our lives here in the United States from a surprising source. The final words of our Declaration of Independence say, "For the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Think about that. Do you mutually pledge to others your life, your fate, your honor? Do you receive that kind of pledge from other people? Now, because the founders were landholding, male-privileged folks, we've been working on living into that pledge fully through the growth of this country, through the Civil War, through suffrage, civil rights acts. Even in our crises of community right now, we're still working on living into that pledge for one another. So the good news in today's reading comes from Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son. He's heir to the throne, an accomplished warrior himself. Some pretty amazing things happened between Jonathan and David. Their souls were bound together. Jonathan pledges to David his life, his fortune, his sacred honor. Jonathan gives to David his robe, the sign of kingship. He basically gives up his birthright to the man God has called to the job. Jonathan gives David his weapons. Most importantly, Jonathan gives his promise that he has David's back. These offerings are freely given. No one makes Jonathan do so. The story of David and Jonathan continues just as remarkably. Jonathan defends David against his father, the king Saul. Jonathan hides David from Saul's murderous army. And eventually, when it's clear that David and Jonathan must part ways, Jonathan calls on David to promise that future generations of their families will live in friendship. Now, interestingly, David says very little about his friendship with Jonathan at first. David is young and feels out of place, a common shepherd who has won the affections of the royal household, even marrying Saul's daughter, Michal, the only woman in the Bible who freely declares her love for a man, by the way, and who also protects David from her father freely. But over the next chapters, David grows into his friendship with Jonathan. He also promises to protect Jonathan's family and eventually cares for Jonathan's disabled son. At their final parting, the two men weep together, David weeping all the more. And when Saul and Jonathan die in battle, David holds them both up, particularly Jonathan. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." David and Jonathan were friends. And we can be too. Bart Campolo says, you don't have to be an extrovert. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be funny. You don't have to be good looking. You don't have to be confident. But you do have to spot someone with good spirits, not just good looks. You need to know how to listen, to ask the right questions, make conversation, look people in the eye, express affection in an intentional way, and you must practice these skills. You also have to teach these skills to one another, mentoring others as Jonathan mentored David. That's why our Project Transformation leaders are so vital and so wonderful. They are both learning how to mentor and acting as social models for the children entrusted to them. When we choose to act as friends to one another, our souls begin to entwine. Irish mystic John O'Donohue writes about friendships where the souls are bound together, like David and Jonathan's. The anam cara, the soul friend, is one who shows such a purposeful presence to us that we feel as if we're understood and so can release the masks we hide behind and rest in trust and in comfort as in the other's soul. When we are that comfortable and when our trust is honored, then we may let down our walls and embrace tenderness and compassion more readily. We might even take heed of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. When we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor freely, friendship then can bear that kind of fruit. Once we can be friend to another, we can act with tenderness and compassion, not just for one another, but for the good of the whole community, the good of the other, not just for our own good, and not just for our own. Friendship is the training ground for that. Gratefully, I had a friend who mentored me in being a friend. Father Joe Devlin, God rest his soul, is the guy who taught me how to love, who listened and was generous, and who called me on my stuff as I stumbled around trying to be a friend too. I became a better friend, and that has, I think, made me a better romantic partner and more tender and compassionate in a world that can really use it. And that first friend from whom I cut and ran, he chose to remain my friend. He benefits from what I've learned, and he nurtures me. He knows me, and he loves me, and I him. Once we have practiced friendship, we can act with tenderness and compassion in our daily lives and in our politics and economics. Imagine what that would do for the world. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, calls us to sanctification, to live more like Jesus Christ. But in his preface to Hymns and Sacred Poems, Wesley says, solitary religion is not to be found in the gospel of Christ. Holy solitaries is a phrase no more consistent with the gospel than holy adulterers. The gospel of Christ knows of no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. Faith working by love is the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of Christian perfection. This commandment have we from Christ, that we who love God love our neighbor also, and that we manifest our love by doing good unto all persons. This is community. Our tribes are based on God's will or luck or fortune, but community, like friendship, is based on freedom. God has made us free. So what should we choose to do with that freedom?